At this time, we will read the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 to 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 through 35. Congregation, hear now the very words of Almighty God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Finally, let us turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider it in today's message titled End or Beginning. This week, or maybe the past 10 days, has been horrible for us. We watched the disaster unfold in the East, thousands of Americans still trapped, hundreds of thousands of people terrified by the sudden end of freedom, the beginning of a horrible nightmare. All week, anger and grief has been building. This entire past 1.5 years has been one trouble after another, so that we tend to cringe wondering what's going to come next. Many are thinking the very same thing that a young man, then later this week, an older man, an elderly man, said to me. I think we are in the end times. What should Christians do when we think we are in the last days? Today it almost seems that God has said to Satan, as in Job chapter 1, "Have you seen the faithful ones I still have in America? Even though you, Satan, have the entertainment industry, the social platforms, the news media, the universities, the government, have you seen the remnant of my people who have not turned their feet from me to the right or to the left?" The evil one answers, "Yes, because you have been protecting them on every side so that I cannot touch them. But let me at them for a while, and I will make you curse them to your face." We are left wondering if our sovereign God has again said, "Okay, Satan, you're on. They're in your hands." In such times when our thoughts are turning over and over our potential losses, it's important to realize a very simple truth, a calming truth. Whether the world ends or not, the life of each one of us will soon come to an end anyway. In that day, we will lose everything we worried about and all that we're holding on to now in fear of losing all. Truly, the end must come for everyone. But a glorious new beginning awaits those who believe. Let us consider then first how we are usually dwelling too much in the end of things, when, secondly, we should be living more in the beginning of things. And lastly, a few steps we can take to actually move from the dread of the end to increasing hope in the future. Earlier this week, an elderly man, 93 years old, scoffed at the thought that these are the end times. He said, "At the end of World War II, we thought it was the time of the end, but the world changed, and everything became good again." He was right. With Jehovah Almighty still on his throne, anything is possible, literally anything, and we don't know. There's wisdom in not letting today's maddening issues just weigh us down with anxieties. There have been many times in human history when Christians have sold all their possessions and huddled together waiting for the end, only to find that that time of trouble was not the end. But this is how the Lord designed his word. Many passages in Scripture warn that the end is near. Here are a few examples. Jesus told his disciples in the first century to look for the signs of his coming in the skies. Peter wrote to the church scattered in Gentile lands and warned them, "The end of all things is near." John wrote a letter to the churches declaring, "Even now many antichrists have arisen. By this we know it is the last hour." And in the passage before us this morning, Paul, writing about whether young Gentile Christians should get married, says, "Because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. If married, stay married. If single, don't seek a wife." Not that it's a sin to marry, he says. But he explains in verse 29, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Paul continues, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." Verse 31, middle of the verse, "For the present form of this world is passing away." And I want you to be free from anxieties. Some have thought maybe Paul was writing about Nero's persecution of the church in Rome, where both Paul and Peter died, and many others. Others feel that Paul was referring to the future destruction of Jerusalem and Judea in 70 AD. But Paul was not writing to Rome or to Judea. Furthermore, the Lord said, that even he did not know the time of his return. That was fixed by the Father alone. So the apostles and every generation of them have lived with this sense, this understanding that the return of Christ and the judgment of the world could be very soon, even in their own time, could be even today. The Lord said to the hypocrites in his day, in his time, "You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So we try to read the signs of the times today. There are some things we know, however. First, that nearly 2,000 years have passed since the death and resurrection of our Lord. We are certainly closer to the end than the apostles who were waiting for the end in their time, or any Christians before our time. Secondly, we seem to be living in the time Daniel wrote of, when knowledge would increase and men would go to and fro across the face of the whole earth. It is that very increase of knowledge that has brought us to where we are today, with information technology rapidly tightening a net around our freedoms and lives. Related to this, world leaders talk of a coming great reset, which will radically transform the nations and governments of the whole world. We think they are blind fools, actually. Like a stream of ants marching together, carrying their stolen breadcrumbs across the kitchen counter, oblivious to the watching homeowner poised with a broom to sweep them all away. The arrogant atheists of this generation really know nothing of the real reset, the greater reset that will bring an end to this present evil age. Ushered in by the return of the Lord, the day of judgment, and events that will reset not only the earth, but everything in the created universe. Our Master has set the clock, not them. The seconds are counting down to a certain final end. But though the good news of forgiveness is sent repeatedly, inviting them to peace and refuge from the wrath that's coming on the world, most will not hear. Indeed, they scoff. Like those in the days of Noah who went on buying and selling land, marrying and giving in marriage, until the flood came suddenly and swept them all away. But the coming of that day should not terrify anyone who truly believes the gospel. The Lord Jesus encouraged his servants, when they see the signs of the end of the age, to look up, for your redemption draws near. The Apostle Paul wrote of such a time as this time, a time like this, when the feeling is increasing every day that the present form of this world truly is passing away before our very eyes. The world didn't pass away in Paul's time. He may really be speaking to our generation, still calmly saying to us today, as he said then, "I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be free from concerns." Referring to anxieties over worldly troubles that simply overwhelm us today. These days, we wonder how our young families will survive the future. Those with little children. The married man today is anxious, worried about his wife and his kids, looking about constantly to try to understand what is going to come next. So the Lord has this word for parents. I want you to be free from anxieties. He speaks first to those not yet married, to say, a time is coming when it's better not to get married. When you see the signs that the world is near crashing and burning, know that those who have families shall face more troubles than those not burdened by dear ones. But he speaks also to the married who have families. When facing a frightening future, they should remain faithfully married to their spouse. That's a biblical principle. What God has joined together, let nothing separate, not even the end of the age. But with this caveat, When you understand that the time appointed for your generation is very short, from that time on, let those who have wives live as they had none. A strange thing to say. Does he mean that it's every man for himself then? Certainly not. But when you see, when it's clear to you that the present form of this world is about to pass away, and you are entering an age in which the elect shall not marry nor be given in marriage anymore, in that day understand. This is one mysterious statement among five similar exhortations in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 and 30. You might want to look at that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 and 30. Regarding things we should think differently about when we observe that this present age is literally coming to an end. Look with me at the words in verse 29. Verse 29. From now on, the words from now on, where we can number five things in which our attitude should change about things that are passing away. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, number one, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Two, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. There will be an end of all mourning. Three, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Something to think about later. Number four, those who buy as though they had no goods. And number five, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Of these five exhortations, let's focus on the last three, as we tend to dwell on these three an awful lot, starting with those who rejoice over something or other in this present age. Scripture, of course, commands us, rejoice always in the Lord. But too often our joy can be like the church in Laodicea, rejoicing in worldly things to our spiritual detriment. We rejoice that we get a new car, a new home, a boat, we buy the world's goods. And then we put up a fence to keep our things safe, and we keep our guns loaded and ready to defend our stuff. Or we invest in the stocks and annuities, and we watch nervously as they rise and they fall. And these days we really get worried about our stuff, our wealth, because the devil is threatening to take everything away if we continue to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's happening, isn't it? The apostle says, stop. Look around you. See that these things are passing away like dust in the wind. Do you remember what the Lord said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 17? He seems to be speaking to the American church today. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We think we trust in the Lord until we see our annuities and 401ks burning up in the flames, and our pitiable lack of faith is brought into light. Until COVID hit last year, we've been so materialistic in the U.S., This is especially true of the last thing on Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. Those who deal with the world. The word translated deal actually means to make use of something. It literally says, those who make use of the world as not making full use of it anymore. We are so focused on the things of the world, involved in things up to our necks. And they may be things that are not bad in themselves, keeping the business running smoothly, planning that vacation, tracking political issues, attending every sport and music event of our children, keeping up the summer cottage, decorating our house. These can all be good things to be involved in until suddenly the time is very short and the world starts ending and judgment is falling on our nation. And God starts warning us, remember Lot's wife who perished because she looked back with her longing to her life in Sodom, while the community that she held dear was engulfed in the flames of God's wrath. It's normal and necessary to be concerned about worldly things. But there comes a point when we have to stop rejoicing in material things. We stop buying as if things are ours to keep. We stop making full use of a world that is reserved for fire and brimstone. Don't misunderstand this. We must be involved in what's happening at the local school. We should be more involved in politics in a land of freedom, because when we left the politics to others, they took everything away. And we need to do things with our children like music and sports and camping and fishing. But if the time comes down when fire and brimstone start falling on Gomorrah, many of its citizens will still be painting their porches while their house is burning down, desperate about bank accounts while the heavens disappear with a roar, racing back and forth through the flames, trying to get one more outing with their boats and motorhomes. Israel was the most beautiful land until the people became so involved in the world and its ways that the moral commandments of God became strange to them. And even when God brought the Babylonian army to end it all, they still clung to their idols and all the stuff that they loved more than God. If we should find that time appointed to us, if we should find it is indeed greatly shortened, that we're even at the very end now, we don't know yet. Let those who use this world not have their heart in this world any longer. All their attention fixed on this world, all their desire wrapped up in all this stuff. Remember Lot's wife. Secondly, the first two things in Paul's list from verse 29 have been kept aside until now, and for the second part of this message, living in the beginning rather than the end. We've considered how some will hold tightly onto worldly things even at the end of all things. So let's shift into reverse gear now and look not so much at the end of our world and all the worldliness that we get caught up in, but what Paul calls somewhere else, the beginning of life indeed. When he was dying, he said, I'm about to enter into life indeed. The life that is above all this, the life of the kingdom of heaven, where Christ is Lord and seated firmly on the throne. The first thing to make perfectly clear is that we're not talking about America. This nation has been a great experiment in freedom and freedom of worship and freedom of speech. We love these freedoms, but America is not the kingdom of heaven. It's in the perishing world, and this nation will not inherit the age that's coming. We are still waiting, like Abraham did, for the city whose builder and founder is God himself. Fight for your rights and freedoms, because the world doesn't want to give you any. But your heart should be set on things above. Instead of mourning that the American dream may be coming to an end, give thanks to God all the more that you are inheriting a kingdom that can never be shaken. We need to travel a little farther down the road before we can verify beyond all doubt that these are the last days. But if it comes to that, whatever rejoicing we may still have over our temporary possessions should then be viewed as nothing more than holding on to coals that are meant for the fire, so that we sober up as those who do not rejoice any longer in the things of this life. What we should find real joy in now are not the not the things of a Canaan under the curse, but the permanent treasures of the kingdom of heaven. The church in Judea understood this when they were persecuted in the first century. Hebrews 10 verse 34 tells us that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven. Are you ready for that to happen in our time? Have you thought about facing that day of testing with the joy that the first century church did? The apostle's not telling us to stop living in the world or stop using the things of the world, for then you have to leave the world altogether. It's more like John writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away with all of its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Do you love the Father, or do you love the world and the things in the world? John describes our fallen, sinful nature when he writes in verse 16 that all that is in the world, our desires of the flesh, our desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all that is in the world is our desires and our pride, the two most prominent features of the sinful nature. There are desires that are good. A man should desire his own wife in a God-blessed marriage. A woman should desire her own husband for marriage only, if you're not married yet. And only in marriage if you are. But as soon as you take your eyes off your wife and go along with the power of sin that is in your flesh to desire another woman, whether in the movies or pictures on your phone or walking in tight clothing on the sidewalk in front of you, you have just loved the world instead of God and committed adultery with your eyes and your heart. The Lord says, "If you love me, you will do what I command you." And he commands, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands." Israel did this with idols. They forsook the God who created them, and their eyes desired gods they could see, gods made by man from wood and stone, so they committed adultery with the rocks and the trees. Some men do this with sports, don't they? Sports are good. They build up strength and skill and perseverance. But when sports take all of our time so that we have no time for God's word, no time to worship twice on the Lord's day, we've got all the stats of all the players and all the teams memorized, but we can't hide a verse of God's word in our heart. There's a word for that. It's worldliness. Worldliness actually springs out of human nature. Worldliness is what we are by nature. Christ calls us to come out of the world and follow him. First, by recognizing our darkness and depravity, confessing our worldly lust for money or pride or objects we covet or sinful pleasures or power, and then seek God's mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing. Because Jehovah is a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He will cleanse us, he says, of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. We can't confess them all, but we must walk in the light with him. In verses 15 through 17, the apostle makes clear that there is a purpose to the life of a believer, to love God, our Creator, our Savior, as our first and highest love. Whoever loves the world or the things of the world does not love God. John puts these two paths before our eyes. On the right, the path of loving God with all of our heart, and simply because he created us, he made the universe, he provides everything we need, he controls our eternal destiny, he gave his own son in love to save us. We've already seen what love looks like to God. He says it is to learn his words, walk in his ways, seek to do what is right in his sight, and to trust in the blood of his Son to continue cleansing us when we fail. The other path is really nothing more than love for self, for me, myself, and I. Not caring what our Creator says about morality, right and wrong, practicing genuine love. Those on this path do not live to please God, but their own carnal desires. They will do whatever they desire to do. They don't seek the glory of God, but pursue their own glory. They boast in themselves rather than God. One path is headed downward. Those who walk there have their minds set on worldly desires. The other path seeks the things which are above. So in the last part of this message, briefly, very briefly now, for lack of time, let us consider a few positive steps laid out by Scripture to move from being too obsessed with the end of all things to a life driven by hope and confidence and rejoicing in the things yet to come. For this last part of our message, let's turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The first positive step is to get out of the rut of everything that's ending and losing it all. And it is rather to keep seeking those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You can do this only if the first condition of this verse is met. There's a contingency. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ." It's obvious this is based on the preceding context. What has Paul said about being raised with Christ? We find it in chapter 2, 11 and 12. Chapter 2, 11 and 12, where he says that you, believer, you are circumcised with Christ by putting off the whole body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In circumcision, a veil of flesh is cut away from being like a covering over a symbol of the human heart. This means that the sin is in our flesh. It's in our very nature. It's in our human nature. And it can only be removed by cutting off the entire human nature. So the whole life of Christ, the whole body of Christ is cut off at the cross. Our nature, our human nature, is crucified. And God does this representationally. Christ died in our place. And God considers that our death. So then he works in us by his Spirit, so that by his Spirit we don't actually physically die. We put to death the deeds of this body by the help and power of the Spirit of God working in us. This is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. It's what circumcision is. It's the removal of the power of sin and the work of Satan in our hearts and the beginning of the work of God in our hearts, helping us to struggle against an evil nature. Romans 8, verse 23 says, we're still awaiting the redemption of this body, and we're saved in this hope. So we need the Holy Spirit to work in us to put to death our sinful desires, our worldliness of our natural mind. Secondly, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the second thing he says is, we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are in this world. Where is our mindset these days with all the crazy things that are happening? One thing after another is pulling us away from thinking about the things that God is promising and reserving for us, all He is preparing for us, things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, but He has revealed them by His Spirit and commanded written in His Word so that we can look at those things. We can meditate on them. We can rejoice that as the world burns around us, God is giving us eternal life, a kingdom that we can never lose, a government that is righteous and faithful, named Jesus Christ the King. And God is preparing us for glory. He says, thirdly, that Christ is going to appear. Christ is coming. And when you see the signs that everything is ending, you know that His coming is very near. You know that His coming is very near when that happens. That's why we should not have anxieties about things ending, but think more about things that are beginning, things that are still to come. When Christ, who is our life, appears, because our lives are hidden in Him right now, He is our life. We're going to be glorified with Him if we belong to Him. If Christ is your life, if Christ is your righteousness, if you are saved by Jesus Christ, oh, it's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible to see Him, to be with Him on that day. Make sure that you know Jesus Christ. Or I don't know how anyone could face these times. How can you face these times without the hope in Christ that only a believer has? Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we worship with thanksgiving and praise Your glorious name. You have planned all things from the beginning. You have told us ahead of time about the end of the world and the things that the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, will do towards the time of the end. You have told us to fear no evil, but to fear God alone, the judge of the living and the dead, and to trust in Christ as the only one who can save us from the wrath that is coming on this world. We ask You, Lord, strengthen us. Lift our eyes. Cause us to see in Your words the good things of God, the promises of the God who says, I have for you a future and a hope. O Lord God Almighty, we praise You. We worship You with gratitude, knowing that whatever You have spoken is as certain as the sun rose today. Everything is in Your hands. You made the whole universe. You alone control the future. And our lives are in the hands of the Almighty who loves us through Jesus Christ.